Colossians 3, verses 20 through 21 is going to be our primary text this morning as we continue just to work our way through this larger section at the end of chapter 3 about how the gospel and the lordship of Jesus should be shaping even our most basic interactions, even the most basic relationships we have in the home. Again, verses 20 and 21 will be our primary text. If you're using the Bibles in front of you, that's on page 984. These two verses that we'll read together in a moment will focus squarely on the parent and the child dynamic. A relationship that is marked both by great potential and by great risk. Within that relationship, there is opportunity for the power and the beauty of the gospel to be on display at every moment. And there is opportunity for sin to run amok and for hurt to run really deep. So children and parents, we've all been one or both, right? And so there's a lot of room for application. There's much here for our hearts to hear and consider. As we've done the last several weeks, we will read the whole of this larger passage just so we can continue to kind of have that context wash over us. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word, and we'll read this passage together. Paul again says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Father, as we come before you today, we count it a great privilege to refer to you as we just did, as Father. And so we ask that as you speak to our hearts today about parents and children, that we would see all of this in light of the lordship of Christ and under the covering of your fatherly care. Thank you that you are better than we could ever imagine. You are the perfect Father, and Jesus, you were and are the perfect Son. And so we can see the dynamic of what ought to be in you, God, even though we fall radically short. Would you speak to our hearts words of hope and conviction and truth and change and joy today? May we hear, listen, and find it to be good news. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, as we've engaged this larger passage, specifically as we've covered what Paul has to say about the covenant marriage between husbands and wives, how the lordship of Jesus should be shaping and informing that relationship. I hope that one of the things that has stood out to all of us is just how differently Paul has seen fit to describe the relationship of marriage in his eyes over and against what would have been the common cultural understanding of marriage in his day and time. For example, just remember with me, Paul will speak to wives before he addresses their husbands. And in that, he is providing women in that day and time with an unexpected and even countercultural measure of honor and respect. And when Paul does have a word for husbands, it is not instruction about leadership or power. Rather, it is an appeal to love. Paul says, "Husbands, you are to leverage your God-given place of authority for the good and flourishing, not of yourself, but for those that are under your care, those you've been called to lead." And so thus far, as Paul engages these commonly held household codes, is what they were called in the first century, and he speaks to how the gospel should interact with these household relationships, Paul's conclusion is not that the typical authority structures of that day should be completely done away with. We made note of that. He doesn't say that. Rather, Paul acknowledges that there is a reality of human and earthly authority, and that it comes from the Lord, because the Lord is ultimately the ultimate authority. Thus, the introduction of the gospel into these earthly structures does not do away with those structures, does not remove them, it redeems them. The gospel changes what sin has broken. And it does so in such a way that those who find themselves in positions of power and authority, we saw this with husbands and wives, we'll see it today with parents and children, we'll see it next week with masters and slaves, those who are in a place of power and authority, they are never to use that authority for self-centered or sinful purposes. God's aim in authority is not domination. It's not exploitation. That's how the world works, right? If you're in power, you dominate, you exploit others. That's what sin does. But God means for structures of authority and responsibility that he has established, he means for those to result not in burden, but in blessing. For them to be marked, not by selfishness, but by sacrifice. And certainly we see all of this and more modeled most clearly in the person and the work, the authority and the leadership of Christ. Christ who came with absolute authority, not to dominate with a sword, but to die on a cross. You see the difference? Christ who came with absolute rights and authority, not to be waited on by others, but to take the place of the most humble of servants himself, even to the point of death. And so with Christ as our example and with Christ as our Lord, the church is to view and operate within these authority structures in a much different way than the rest of the world. This should set us apart radically, how we deal husbands and wives, parents and children, employees and employers, we'll see next week. And I hope we're seeing that throughout this passage. The gospel changes how we interact, even in these most basic elements of this world that we temporarily call home. And so all of that is still in play, and the same continues to be true as we encounter verses 20 and 21, where Paul moves to address children and parents. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. True to form, Paul again surprises in how he formulates his commands. When it came to mentioning wives before husbands, back in verse 18, at least in the first century, wives in that day and time were viewed as some measure of a partner in marriage. But here, for children, in Paul's day, children were not partners, they were little more than property. We need to understand that. Functionally, in that culture, a father owned his children, legally. And as such, he had legal freedom to do as he wished. You could keep your child in the home, or you could sell them for profit, and that was fine. You could let them live, or if they upset you, you could kill them, and that was fine. You could treat them as an heir if they pleased you, or you could profit from them as a slave, if that was your opinion. The father was absolute, and the child had no voice, and they had no recourse. And so while children were certainly part of the ancient household, they were rarely, if ever, addressed in a household code. It was just assumed your only role as a child is just to do as you're told. Just obey and try to survive. But Paul not only addresses children first, but he addresses them as real and responsible moral agents. He speaks to them in a way that would have been radically different from the way anybody else was speaking to children in the first century. This is an upside-down way of addressing these household relationships. Now, in doing this, Paul is communicating some. The fact that he addresses children, again, first, before their parents, and the fact that he speaks to them as those who can hear and listen and have some measure of responsibility to respond, this says something to the church back in Colossae. It says something to our hearts in the church this morning. Certainly this speaks to the value of children. First century culture placed all the worth upon the parents, most specifically upon the father who was the head of the home. So there was this intrinsic recognized value in parents because of the position they occupied, whereas children, as we just heard, were viewed as expendable assets. That they were valuable in as much as they served the purpose and the whims of the parents. Again, you could sell your child, you could murder your child, you could enslave them and more, and all of that was legal in the Roman system. And yet Paul takes this unexpected step in verse 20 of elevating the status of children within the family. And by highlighting their value simply in that he mentions them at all. But again, also, he mentions them before he mentions parents. Church, this is good for us to remember even this morning. Because though we are thankfully far removed from that first century mindset, it is still alarmingly easy. And I just invite you to be honest and transparent with yourself and confess if this is true. It is alarmingly easy to assign value to children based on how they behave or how little they misbehave, especially if they're not your kids, right? It is alarmingly easy to view children differently depending on how quiet they remain in a worship gathering or how carefully they listen in a classroom, right? Or how easy or difficult you think they make your life. But children are not valuable because of what they do or don't do. They're valuable because of what they are, but better said, who they are. They're little image bearers of the one true God. They are eternal beings, not infinite, but eternal. That means they were created at a finite point. They will exist somewhere forever, and God means for them to know and enjoy Him forever. And I would contend the church today in 2022 needs to hear that and be reminded of that, because our hearts are drawn toward the same temptation as our brothers and sisters 20 centuries ago, to value children differently based on what they produce, what they do or don't do. The gospel says something different. Secondly, this speaks to the very presence of children, of young hearts in the midst of the gathered church. The very fact that Paul sees fit to write a letter to a local church in a town called Colossae, and that in that letter he specifically speaks to children, not about them, to them, providing them with clear instructions to follow, that says something. It says that Paul assumes some things, that there would be children present when the Colossian church got together. When this letter was delivered and it was read and it was shared, Paul assumed there's going to be kids listening to what I've just communicated. Apparently, Paul does not believe that the best place for children in the church is always somewhere else, in another room, distant from the adults. Now, is there a place for that? Sure. But Paul does not assume that's the only place or always the place for children. But rather, that when the church gathers, children are part of that gathering. They are there. They are present. They are expected to be participating. Not viewed as the church of tomorrow, but the church today, now. And so let me just take a moment and say something and make clear what I hope we all already know and we all already agree with. But it's good to be reminded of. And I say this for all the children and the students here. If the old people hear, it's okay, but this is for you. Children and students, we love you. And we want you to know that. You are a gift to us, and we count you as such. And you matter to us as a part of this church. And we rejoice that you are here. And we pray for you often. And it is a profound blessing whenever the Lord sees fit to work in your life, whether you're 3 years old or 23 going off to college. We say, praise Jesus that He works in the hearts of our young people. And we are thankful that you are here. And our hope is that you see this place not as your parents' church home, but as your church home. Not as all these old people that you don't know, but as your brothers and sisters in Christ who love you, And we love you. And we want you here. And we're thankful that you're here. And this time is for you every bit as much for your parents or your grandparents. From the earliest days of the early church, children were part of the people of Jesus. We see that in verse 20. We need to be reminded of that. But it wasn't just that they were in the room. Again, let's press in a little bit more on the fact that Paul treats them as moral, responsible agents, capable of hearing the word of God, processing it, and expected to not just hear it, but obey it in as much as it applies to them. Expected to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, Paul says. The command is clear, right? Obey your parents in everything. And we spoke a couple of weeks back about the Greek foundation for the word Paul sees fit to use between wives and husbands. In verse 18, he chooses submit there. And how that word in the Greek is actually a construction of two separate words, to order under. That's what submit means. The idea being that in biblical submission, the one called to submit is essentially called to recognize and acknowledge the God-ordained authority structure within a given relationship, and then they are to gladly order themselves appropriately in accordance with who God says they are to be in that structure. So we have places, and to submit means you recognize and walk in your place with gladness, honoring the Lord where he has placed you. The word obey is different but somewhat similar in that it's also made up of two Greek words, but this time it's not to order under, it is to hear under. The idea being, if you're told to do something, if you're called to obey, if you hear it, you are to do it because you're under the authority of another. Now, I hope we can understand how the word obey, do as you're told, how that would not be most fitting in a marriage relationship where a husband is to lead through loving sacrifice. And we can understand why Paul would choose a different word there. However, doing as you're told is often exactly what is most fitting and best for children, especially younger children or those going through seasons of transition, going into their early teenage years or young adult years. Children who frequently find themselves in situations they haven't encountered before. And so the stakes are high and the consequences are grave. Don't cross the street without an adult. Don't touch the hot barbecue again. It's going to hurt. Don't put that in your mouth. Don't put that in your body. Don't put yourself in that situation. Don't associate yourself with those types of people. They will only do you wrong. We can see why obedience is necessary for children as they are being raised and as they grow. And the wisdom of the Lord in instructing Paul to use a different word here. The charge placed upon children in the home is to obey their parents in everything. So the assumption here is certainly that this obedience and thus the instruction from their parents that requires obedience, that all of that is going to be for their good. If God's saying, do everything that's told to you, he's not saying, do everything even if it's sinful, even if it leads to your harm. So there's an underlying assumption here. Your mind may have already moved in this direction, but the New Testament command we find here for children to obey, it has strong connection to the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Paul draws upon this very passage when he speaks to the church in Ephesus, and he traces this line of connection between Old and New Testament, and he says this to that church, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So very similar to what he says to the Colossians. But then he quotes directly from Exodus, honor your father and mother. And parenthetically, he says, this is the first command with a promise. And then he continues, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so, but both in Exodus and Ephesians, both in Exodus and Colossians, the command is clear, right? Children, obey your parents. And in all of these, there is an intended benefit that is described. Obey that it may go well with you. Honor that you may live long in the land. Obey, this is right. Obey, this pleases the Lord. But note with me that in the New Testament, Paul anchors the obedience of the child to the lordship of Christ. For this pleases the Lord, he says. The Greek reading of verse 20 literally says this: children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing in the Lord. The idea being that even for children in the church, the lordship of Christ is to be their chief motivating factor. Again, we should remember, Paul is writing to a local congregation, to those who would have confessed Christ as Lord. And he assumes, as we said earlier, that children would be there, that they are part of this family of faith, and that they too can and should submit to the lordship of Jesus. In addition, Paul assumes here that Jesus delights to save and rescue even children. Do you realize that? He assumes that the radical, heart-transforming power of the gospel that many adults have experienced, it should be taking root and it should be bearing fruit in young hearts as well. There's not this age of accountability. It's the age when Jesus calls you to himself that hearts should respond. So Paul speaks a mountain of truth here when he calls upon children to obey their parents at all times, because for children who are in Christ, obedience to their parents is appropriate because it's Christ-honoring. He's making that point. So let me just pause and ask some pointed questions. Children and students, have you considered that when you have opportunity to obey your parents, that if you are a follower of Christ, then even more important than whether or not you listen to your parents is whether or not you will glorify your Savior in that moment. Whether or not you will worship Him and how you obey or don't obey them. This is more important. The stakes are that high, even for young hearts. Children and students, if you are a Christian, the most important thing in your life is your relationship to Jesus, not your relationship to your parents. Parents are important. They're secondary. Christ is primary. In like manner, parents, have you considered the implication of verse 20 for us? That your little ones, your students, if they are in Christ, then they are called to the same submission to King Jesus that you are. Have you considered that He is their ultimate authority and not you? And that their obedience to you is not primarily an obedience motivated by you. It's not an obedience because of you. It's not about the wisdom of your ideas or the strength of your relationship with your child. Instead, they are to obey you because He told them to. You're the secondary form of authority. And so essentially, they listen to you because they love Him. That's what Scripture says. That's a humbling perspective as a parent, is it not? And it reminds us, parents, of the pervasive nature that the lordship of Jesus is to have in our hearts and our homes and this church, even those who are young among us. And parents, it challenges us not to lead or parent in a way that would make their allegiance to Jesus a struggle, or that would in any way pour cold water on their affection for the Savior. We need to be mindful of that. He's primary, not us. And if our little ones or our students in elementary, middle, or high school, if they don't yet know Christ, if they have not yet claimed the name of Jesus as Savior and Lord, then parents, we ought to be uniquely mindful of the responsibility we have to love and to lead in a way that they might see the God-given authority structure in the home as a blessing and not a burden. so that they might catch in your home and in you as a mom and a dad just a glimpse of the goodness of a Savior, in hopes that one day at just the right time, their hearts will be rescued like yours has been. Church, to be a parent comes not just with authority, but it comes with a whole lot of God-given responsibility as well. We see that in verse 20. And that really is what Paul seeks to press into as he moves to verse 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. If children are to obey by God's decree their parents in everything, if this is the call upon a child's life, listen to your parents in everything they tell you. And that means, by extension, parents have been given a sacred trust. Namely, that we must not overstep or abuse the power we've been given, in that our kids have to listen to us. There's a trust given to us in that. You might have noticed the shift from parents in verse 20 to fathers in verse 21. Just a brief word concerning that. Most commentaries I came across regarding this passage would contend this charge or this change does not preclude the mother from this command. So it's not fathers don't provoke your children, but moms have fun. It doesn't mean that at all. Instead, because the father was the primary leader in the home in that day and time, and thus they held the greatest legal power over a child, the potential for a father to abuse that power and thus to frustrate or provoke their child in destructive ways, that potential was higher for the dad than the mom, and so Paul sees fit to address them more specifically. I would say that everything in verse 21 also applies to moms as well, although Paul focuses directly on fathers. We might be tempted to move through this somewhat quickly, supposing this is simple, this is straightforward, don't provoke or discourage your kids. But there's an ocean of wisdom here in just a single sentence. And so let's just take a few moments and camp here and try to unpack this for a moment. Without question, parents in the home, specifically fathers here in verse 21, they carry a tremendous amount of influence and power over their children. Dads, if you don't realize that, parents, if you don't acknowledge that, I hope that's a takeaway today. You loom large in the hearts and minds and lives of your kids. And this power, it is to be used in the midst of a relationship where children definitely require a measure of structure and discipline, right? That's why Paul has already said what he's already said. Obey what your parents are telling you. That necessitates their structure. There's discipline taking place. But we should note that verse 21 also makes it clear children aren't the only ones who need discipline in this relationship. Parents need to be disciplined in how they legislate this power, how they discharge this authority. And one of the grave risks in any dynamic of authority and power is that that power could be used in wrong ways, knowingly or unknowingly, and could result in really bad repercussions. Could result in ways that crush those under authority rather than build them up. That seems to be what Paul is warning against here. A parent, a father, in a place of God-given strong authority with children under his care who have been commanded by God, listen to him, and yet the father does not walk in that place of authority with godly humility and wisdom. The word provoke here that Paul uses could also be translated as don't irritate, don't exasperate, don't embitter. Again, the concept being that as parents, our role of authority comes with a burden of responsibility. If your child is required to obey you, then be very careful, mom and dad, that you do not make that obedience harder than it already is. Don't parent or lead in such a way that your children are unnecessarily frustrated and they are stirred up toward rebellion, concluding that their obedience toward you is always impossible, so why even try? to put some skin on this, imagine a father who is marked by consistent grouchiness and anger, so that his children are fearful to approach him, and they often wonder if his heart toward them is kind or warm at all. A father who remains distant and cold in a relational sense, so that his kids doubt his affection toward them. Or they question, is my dad for me or against me? Consider a scenario where the interaction between a parent and a child is just flavored by excessive criticism or heavy, unrealistic expectations. Always what's wrong and never what's right. So the child never feels like they are approved of. They can never do enough or be enough or measure up to the parent's image of what they think they ought to be. Parents who live vicariously through their kids, piling on their kids the burdens of the parents' happiness or aspirations. We've all been or seen parents like that. Or even a relationship where there is such a pervasive lack of clarity and inconsistency that the target is always moving. The child never knows what's expected of them. And so they often find themselves at fault for things they didn't even know they were supposed to avoid or do. So much so that they are tempted just to give up. Why even try to obey? I don't know what I'm supposed to do. What's the use? And maybe you could add to that list of scenarios. Given some of these examples, it's not hard to picture, church, how frustration, exasperation, even anger might begin to set in upon a child's heart. And in turn, they become deflated, dispirited in their God-given charge to obey the parent above them, because their parents make it so difficult, so discouraging. Parents, this is a good word for us this morning. We need to hear it. I need to hear this. So that our hearts are reminded yet again of the sacred trust we've been given, of the privilege of having and raising little image bearers. We should also, I think, be mindful of the fact that just as a Christian child's obedience to their parents is primarily a gospel issue, it is to be rooted in the lordship of Jesus and the child's ultimate obedience to him. In the same way, our discharging of parental responsibility must also be shaped and informed by the good news of Christ. The gospel tells us, parents, that we have already a perfect father, one who is never heavy-handed or sinfully critical toward us, but a father who helps and encourages, who sustains and strengthens his kids at all times, so that they might have all that they need to obey and flourish and rejoice. We don't ever have to question, is our Heavenly Father for us or against us? He settled that once and for all on the cross. The gospel tells us we have a Father who never demands that we measure up in order to receive his love or enjoy his kindness. Instead, he gives freely, excessively, ridiculously from his love. He loves even when we don't deserve it. He loves even when we fall horribly short again and again. Even then, his kindness remains, and it is that kindness, Scripture says, that leads us to repentance. Our Father never says, change yourself and then come receive my love. He says, receive my love and it will change you. That's a different way of parenting, is it not? God's heart toward his kids is always warm. His presence is perfectly near. His words true forever. Parents, if you're a follower of Christ, you already know what it's like to be well led and well loved by a good father. And so, as parents, if we are in Christ, one of the joyful and weighty responsibilities we now have is to parent in such a way that our children, given to us by God, that they might see in you as dad and mom. Again, just a glimpse of the goodness of your Savior. That in your handling of your children, that you would be pointing their hearts at all times to the grace and care of the one true Heavenly Father, in hopes that their joy, the joy of your kids, might grow and not lessen, that it might deepen and not be discouraged. What an amazing showcase a Christian home is supposed to be. That's the intent, is that we just walk around living radically differently than the world around us as husbands and wives and parents and children, and people say, "You're different, why is that?" And we can say, "I know a guy, his name is Jesus, let me tell you about him." Children obeying in everything, but not in obedience driven by fear, motivated by bitterness, instead an obedience fueled by the love of Christ that rejoices in his lordship. So much so that children might actually look at their parents as good gifts from a good father. What if God would do that in our homes more and more? So much so that the children might view their obedience to their parents as worship unto the Lord. In the same way, Christian parents are to handle very carefully this trust given to us by God himself, the responsibility to shepherd young hearts, leading and loving and discipling them in a manner that reflects the goodness of our Father. This is not a small thing. Oh, how we need the Lord's help to do this. So as we close, let me just ask a couple of questions, both for children and for parents. Maybe you would write these down, and maybe, again, it would serve our hearts well in facilitating some conversations within homes and relationships over the week ahead. Children and students, is the lordship of Jesus shaping your obedience to your parents? Right now, is your relationship to your parents honoring to your Lord? May I say it again? Kids, is the lordship of Jesus shaping your relationship to your parents? And is the way you interact with your mom or your dad or both, is it honoring to Christ? Is it worship to Jesus? And if not, what ought to change? Parents, is the gospel of Jesus shaping the manner in which you shepherd and discipline your children? Are you thinking about the kindness and discipline of your Heavenly Father when you seek to manage your home? Does your parenting over your child or children, does it point their hearts toward joy in Christ? Or is, in fact, your parenting a burden to their joy in Christ? Not easy questions, but questions, I think, that flow directly from this text and questions that may serve our hearts and homes well if we would have humility and courage to talk about these things within our homes. May it be so among us. May we, in this place, more and more continue to look to Christ and the good news he brings as the primary shaping influence in all our relationships, most specifically today, within the home between parents and children. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that we can refer to you as Father. Thank you that you are strong and kind and good from top to bottom, beginning to end through and through, and we don't ever have to question that. And Lord, we just confess to you that as children and as parents alike, we fall horribly short of reflecting rightly the good news of your gospel in our relationships within the home. Even today, as we have listened to this together, undoubtedly, there are many who say, thank you for fruit in this area, and oh Lord, would you redeem and work where there is a lack of fruit? Would you restore where there is brokenness? Would you heal where there is distance? And so Lord, we're so grateful that you are able to undo what we have tangled, and you are able to give life to what we have killed off, and you are able to restore what we might have shattered. And so, Lord, would you do that among us? Would you do it within us? We pray that homes in this place would be little showcases of a big gospel. And it would happen more and more, and that parents and children, moms and dads and kids alike would love the good news of Christ, and we would be shaped by it. Jesus, thank you that you are strong and kind, as we sang earlier. Thank you that there is one gospel on which we stand, which we look to, which we hope in. May we be a people who rejoice in that more and more. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us, and we ask it in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.